to the Berean class. We are in a series of lessons on Christian ethics. And we haven't gotten to specific ethical topics yet, and hopefully at some point we will. But we're in a prolonged study of the things that help us understand how to make ethical decisions, how to deal with the whole subject of moral decision making. And we come now to the question, what do you do when the path is not clear? And of course, when it's not clear, there's going to be disagreements as to which way to go. And most of us have lived long enough to recognize that things are not black and white in the real life in which we live and the decisions that we have to make. Last week, we basically made this point. In finding the right path, in ethical decision making, prepare to respond to life circumstances. In other words, what I was saying last week is most of our decisions ethically are responses to things that happen to us. Things that are said, things that are done, so forth and so on. Most of our difficult decisions are responses. And we look at, for example, Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. All of the descriptive characteristics of love can be understood in terms of a response to something. Secondly, start with the end, that is character and community, Christian community, in mind. This is what God is trying to work through us and through His kingdom. Our character, bearing the image of God, and the body of Christ functioning as the body of Christ. He's not as concerned about our comfort or our career. And when we get that in mind, it helps us understand why certain things appear as on the agenda in terms of God's will for us. And why we sometimes are puzzled as to why God isn't helping us with our career and our comfort, when actually He's not that interested in our career and our comfort. It's not that those things aren't important. They just aren't as important as the big fish. And thirdly, God's Spirit is a compass more than a roadmap. It's very easy for us to want to find a specific path that will tell us exactly what to do, when in reality, we look at Scripture, most of God's Spirit's guidance comes in terms of using principles to get us to go in a certain direction, with lots of freedom in terms of which actual path we take. And then staying in your lane to reach the goal, recognize the limits of our responsibility. As a parent, you have responsibilities ethically that a child doesn't have. As a pastor or an elder in the church, you have different responsibilities and ethical challenges than a person who's not, so forth and so on. So that's as far as we've got. This week, the ethical path is not always consensual, certain, and clear. And for two reasons. And we're going to talk about what do you do when the direction is not clear. And there are many examples of this, of course. We often face competing and conflicting biblical values. Our conflicts are not only with the world's values, but even within Scripture, we're going to have conflicting values. For example, there's Rahab lying to protect Israeli spies. And then in the book of Hebrews, she's commended for her faith in basically the way in which she conducted herself before the nation Israel. Now, there's a conflict of values here. The value of human life and the value of truth-telling. That's just one example. There are many others, of course. And secondly, we are influenced by competing and conflicting personal values. Within us, there's a war going on. And the war is between, I'm going to suggest, fear and love. Love, basically, selfless care for those around us, where I'm thinking not of myself, but of others. And fear has to do with basically protecting myself. I'm afraid of what might happen if I sacrifice too much. We'll talk about that today. I'm going to shape this around false beliefs that lead to powerful fears. Next week, I want to talk about fear and love in terms of how we can deal with fear in our lives. Because all of us have fears, and that's a big challenge in ethics, to deal with our fears. If we can deal with our fears, we can make better decisions. We fear that differences will lead to divisions, and conflict will lead to combat, and neither of which we believe we can handle. So much of what we fear is we don't want conflict, we don't want divisions or differences, because they create an instability that we are not confident we can manage. We don't want the church to split. We don't want our family to split. We don't want our nation to split. We don't know how to handle those situations. And a lot of times we'll make decisions just to keep peace or to avoid conflict. And I'm going to suggest that when you look at conflict conflict and differences from a biblical standpoint, it's not nearly as scary. The scary part comes when we are intimidated by these things and don't know how to handle them. So we shut down, shut up, cop out, whine and worry. That's what half of us do. The other half doubles down, lawyers up, and fights to the death to save our image or our perspective. In both cases, we fail to show up to minister as the body of Christ. And the first point I want to make, and all these points really come from the 15th chapter of Acts, which we're going to read in just a moment. Max Lucado has this pungent quote: "Conflict is inevitable, but combat is not." And I think that's a good thing to keep in mind. Conflict is not necessarily bad. Combat can be very, very bad. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" In other words, that's shorthand for saying, unless you obey the Mosaic law, unless you become good Jews, you can't be Christians. You must first be Jewish before you can be a Christian. "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Competing biblical values exist, and they present opportunities to either respond in a loving or a fearful way." Here we have the classic conflict that faced the early church. What do you do with Judaism and the Old Testament? What do you do with the law now that we understand something of the grace in Christ? How do you harmonize, or how do you manage those differences? Examples, I pointed out Rahab, truth-telling and saving the Israeli spies. The biblical covenants, the tension between law and grace. Law in the Old Testament's emphasis, grace in the New Testament's emphasis. Moses and Jesus. The law came through Moses, John says, but grace and truth came through Jesus. As though somehow didn't grace and truth come through Moses as well? Of course it did. But the emphasis there is dramatic and it's different. What do you do with a disobedient disciple? There are two biblical mandates. One, we are to be forbearing with one another for what one another's foolishness and bad decisions. And the other hand, we have a responsibility to be our brother's keeper, to discipline one another. How do those two competing values weigh out? They are in tension with one another. Or material poverty. What do you do with those who are deprived in society of power and wealth unjustly? Do you basically do what Jesus commands disciples to do, and that is to give to those who ask? That is to be generous with people personally. Or do you take a broader view and say it's better to teach a person how to fish than to just give them fish? Both ideas are present in biblical teaching. But how do you manage the tension between the two? Now, if you're a Democrat, you tend to favor one. If you're a Republican, you tend to have favor another. The point is, both basically have biblical precedent in terms of their direction and emphasis. The tension exists. So Secondly, we fear that debate will mean winners and losers, those who are right and those who are wrong. We do not believe we can be wrong and still be loved and respected. That's the second fear we have. The first fear we have is, I don't want conflict, I can't manage it. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm afraid of conflict. The second fear we have is basically, if we're going to have a debate, there's going to be a winner and a loser. And I don't want to be a loser. I can't be a loser. If I'm a loser, that means people don't respect me, people won't include me, I'm going to be under the bus. Many of us struggle with that kind of fear. The passage goes on. How did the early church respond to this conflict between those Judaizers who felt that you had to obey the Mosaic law in order to be a Christian, and those who followed the Apostle Paul, for example, and felt that you were free from the law? Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to the brethren, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And that test basically was to demonstrate that they are loyal followers of Christ if they obey the law, which he says even the apostles couldn't do that. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And with this the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. He goes on to quote the Old Testament in terms of verifying what he was saying. The point is this. Wisdom, in this case, in the early church, comes through servant leaders who are living in community with the Holy Spirit and with the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 15, the leaders are debating this issue. And they make decisions, and as we're going to see in the verses that come after this, it won favor with the entire community, and policies were created, and decisions were made that had ethical consequences. A number of observations. First of all, there is no mention of prayer for revelation in terms of what God's will is here. No mention of a biblical rule, a proof text for guidance. No turning to a strong man leader for all the answers. This passage is remarkable for a number of things. The first is what it doesn't say. Why in the world do these pious apostles not get on their knees and pray for God to reveal to them the truth? No mention of that. They're debating. They're not praying. And the other thing is, why in the world would the apostle, or the disciple Luke, include this so unspiritual detail? Why doesn't he just gloss over this and say, and the church met together and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and they all concluded that this was the will of God. And get rid of this embarrassing, it seems good, or they debated, or there was a controversy. We don't want to know about that. We want our faith to be nice and clean. We want there to be black and white issues here, no gray, no ambiguity. The thing that testifies to the authority of Scripture in my mind, among other things, is the fact that the Gospel writers, but not just the Gospel writers, really include details that aren't favorable to the reputation of the Gospel, of the Apostles. The good, bad, and ugly is all there from our perspective. Now, I'm maintaining this. This is in the record for our benefit. We are here to look and learn in terms of what and how the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit does, how the Holy Spirit works, even though it does not fit our stereotype. There's an appeal to both general and special revelation here. By special revelation, we mean the renewed mind and the Scriptures. They appear to the Scripture. The Scripture verifies the decision they're going to make. And they're doing this in the company of the Holy Spirit. As we're going to read later, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit that this is the direction we should take. But it's also general revelation that's involved here. They are basically looking at what happened. They are basically doing, in a sense, a scientific discovery. Now, we're not suggesting that science, as we know it today, existed in the first century. But science basically is a sophisticated technical expression of look and learn. Observe. Use logic. Look at the data. Where does the data lead you? And the apostles were appealing to this. They say, look at what happened to the Gentiles. There are Gentiles who basically understand the gospel. And they are responding. The Holy Spirit's in them. They've manifest examples of the Spirit's being a part of their life. We have got to take this into consideration. Now, by the way, an example of that in our day might work something like this. When I grew up in the Midwest, special needs children were put in a special home in the state. It made no difference what your problem was. If you were a special needs children at a certain degree, you got put in this home. Oftentimes locked up, or even in a straitjacket. We know so much more now about brain chemistry and the nature of the relationship between chemistry and behavior that we would never treat special children that way. Our youngest son, David, had attention deficit disorder when he was in school. Medication basically got him through school. He was random all over the place. Grades weren't good. Couldn't follow instructions. Couldn't carry out assignments. With some minor alterations in terms of his chemistry, all of that came together. Now, there was a day in which he would have been labeled just as rebellious. Just as his problem was a moral problem. His problem basically was he didn't like school. He wasn't obedient. And he'd been treated that way. We don't treat the child that way now. That doesn't mean children aren't rebellious. They are. The point is, science helps us understand parameters that affect the way in which we make ethical decisions. And we observe life in such a way that it affects the way in which we approach things. Alcoholism is another example. Alcoholism is a moral problem in the sense that we have control over what we ingest in our body. But we also know that alcoholism is more complex than that. There's a genetic factor associated here. There's a chemical problem here too. And unless you recognize that, you can't just say, get over it in the name of Jesus. You're going to need some special help, perhaps. So forth and so on. The point is, we look and observe, and that affects the way in which we make decisions. That was evident in the book of Acts, chapter 18, chapter 15. They were looking at the evidence and using that as a part of their decision-making process. Observation number 3. The real conflict is not with those who differ with us, but with a challenge of God's imperfect people finding wisdom or seeking wisdom within an imperfect world. It's like the couple are in a dispute. There is a problem here, and we all know it's you. And the important part here is we all. It is not just my opinion. All my friends agree you are the problem. And the response is, you got that half right. We've got a problem. But it's not me. It's you. Now, that is something that takes place not just in marriage. It takes place in churches. It takes place in businesses. It takes place in families. It takes place in lots of arenas. The problem, and most counselors, marriage counselors would say, before this couple can be helped, they've got to recognize the problem is they've got a problem. And until they recognize their conflict is the problem, not one another. Now, each of them may be involved, but until they stop attacking one another and start teaming up on the problem, there's not going to be a change. And really what Satan wants to do in all of us is to not see conflict or differences as a problem that need to be resolved, but pick on one another and destroy the body of Christ that way. Here is where the couple needs to go. Our challenge here is to set our pride aside and work together to resolve it to the glory of God. And the response, to do that, I must see you as a partner and not as a problem. We are going to gang up on the fact that we can't agree on this. And the fact that we can't agree is the problem, not one another. And if we can team up and try to solve that problem and come to the place where we have an agreement, or if not an agreement as to how we're going to manage our disagreement and live with that, we are going to be stuck. We must attack the problem, not one another. Now, if churches would do this, I don't know how many churches would be saved from splits. But so often, that's not what happens. If Christian communities, Christian businesses could do that, if we could just say, the people who disagree with us are not the problem. They see something differently than we do. And chances are, they are looking at a different biblical value than we are. They have a different priority in terms of values. Now, if we can get on the same page and appreciate that and work those values together, we can solve, perhaps, the differences that we have and proceed. Yes?
So this seems to assume that both sides are acting in good faith, which, of course, we'd always hope to be the case.
Well, it seldom is in good faith.
So what do you do in a case where one side genuinely is the problem?
Right. Well, my experience is the other side always is the problem. My natural instinct is to do just what the first figure was doing. And I think what needs to happen in a church, in a family, in a marriage, in a business, is first of all for this issue to be up front and faced. We see the mirror dimly. We're going to talk more specifically about this in a little bit. We see in a mirror dimly. And until we recognize that we may not have a full picture, we can't make much progress. And sometimes all it takes is for someone to remind us that we don't see everything clearly. Although some people will never understand that. We have right now, in our news media, basically this Ferguson case being viral throughout the country, and two sides to this thing. And both sides see the other side as crazy, exemplifying exactly the point you're making. And I don't know how in the world you could sit down and quickly solve that problem unless you can get people in a room and say, listen, we all need to listen to one another. We're going to get there as we get through this. But I think your point is very good. Sometimes we have to recognize we're just going to have to agree to disagree, and we're not going to have conflict. By the way, a more specific answer to your challenge is that in Acts chapter 15, there's a reason that you have leaders making the decisions. And the church here is not a democracy in Acts chapter 15. There's not a vote. It's not to be being run by the crazies. It's being run by the apostles. Now, it doesn't mean the apostles don't disagree. Peter and, we're going to see in the end of this chapter, Peter and Paul did disagree to the point where Paul and Barnabas disagreed to the point where they parted over the issue. And sometimes that'll happen. But there's a reason that you have elders in the church. There's a reason you have designated leaders that you trust are going to have fewer of those personal biases and dysfunction in their life. What happens when you have leaders who are dysfunctional? Then you've got a real problem. Yes?
So what happens if you're in a church and the leadership has the attitude, my way or the highway? If you don't like it, you get out.
Rosemary, you're getting ahead of me here. We're heading in that direction here. We too often, seek to be in the right as opposed to in the light. And politicians do this, pastors do it, scientists do this, the police do it, parents do it, so forth and so on. Plato put it this way: you can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. And I think, even though Plato's not speaking from a Christian perspective, what he's saying is light. It's when we basically think we're in the light and yet we're afraid of the light that we have problems. Observation number five. By the way, this issue we're going to run into in a bit. Be careful when you claim to have heard directly from God, because that shuts down all dialogue and drives the stakes in any debate way up. This often happens in a church or in a Christian organization or in a family. The Lord spoke to me and told me that basically we're going to go in this direction. Now, when I say that, that shuts off all dialogue. Who wants to argue with God? I mean, God has spoken to me. If you've got a problem, it's with God, not with me. That posture is dangerous. Furthermore, if by some freak bad luck, someone demonstrates that what God spoke to me couldn't have been from God, then what does that say about me? You know, I am really crazy because I'm hearing voices that aren't from God. So in both cases, we've got a bad situation. I'm going to fight to the death to protect my ego and my reputation, my character. And furthermore, I'm going to shut down debate because no one's going to want to fight against God.
The corollary to that is you just don't have enough faith. Yeah. We've got this building program that's going to cost us $10 million, and you just don't have enough faith.
That oftentimes goes with the God spoke to me.
Yeah.
When God spoke to Oral Roberts that his hospital was going to cure cancer, and that unless people gave to support the hospital, the Lord was going to take his life. Many people looked at that and said, this guy is not have all, his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top here. There's something not working. And of course, we look back at history and say, you know, how embarrassing that is. Now, I'm not berating Oral Roberts. I think Oral Roberts has had a powerful ministry in many ways, but he was human. And he, like all of us, I think, was prone to claim things that history demonstrated just probably weren't true. God told me. But what about seeing in a mirror dimly? But Paul says even apostles see in a mirror dimly, not clearly. Being subject to the prophets, because a prophet speaks does not mean the prophet's true. Even in the church, call was for the prophets to judge the prophets. As we're going to see in this passage, it seemed good to the apostles. What's the seem good part doing here? Why not find certainty? Why is the body of Christ basically composed of different members with different perspectives who all come together to be the body of Christ? And when Isaiah talks about reasoning together, what is he talking about? Is it just reasoning with God? And if so, where does the reasoning come in? And why is it there?
Yeah.
Yes?
I think similarly to saying God told me is when you take, or when people take the position that I am the moral right, that'll shut down debate as well, because if I'm morally right and you disagree with me, you are immoral. You are absolutely
right.
Not just have an incorrect opinion or a different opinion, but you are morally right. So I think that that's a similar thing to saying God told me, and we see that regularly.
To take the moral high ground is the same way of saying God has spoken to me. And in politics, people on the right and the left do that a lot. I am interested in watching the political right and the left. I'm with the right on some issues, with the left on some issues. Of course, my friends on the right consider I'm gone off the deep end on the left, and my friends on the left said, you've always been on the right, kind of thing. But the point is, both the right and the left politically in this country are often not helping situations by claiming that they have the moral high ground. And that is not going to bring about any resolution. But the same thing happens in the church, of course, in our families, in our relationships. When we claim that basically we have the life, you just don't get it. There's a problem here, and we all agree it's you. That's the attitude that basically will lead to no good thing. The third fear we have. First fear basically is that we're afraid of conflict because we can't handle it. The second is my ego's at stake here, and if there's a debate, there's going to be a winner and a loser. I don't want to be a loser. I can't be a loser because I'll not be respected. Can't respect myself if I'm a loser. Here's the third fear. We believe that God can only use those who get it right. We fear that we may make the wrong choice and be taken out of the game. You know, if this church just goes in the wrong direction on this issue, you know, we could be under the bus overnight. You know, we could be basically out of business. I can remember in the early years of the Bible Church when we were making lots of critical decisions that were going to affect the whole survival of the church. Like one of them was, do we buy a piano?
Organ.
No, before the organ, piano. This piano was so expensive, $800. We don't have $800. Where do we put the piano? Isn't Mary Frances' violin enough? We had long debates on buying a piano, feeling as though we were going to bankrupt the church budget if we made a wrong decision. Now, later it was an organ that was given to the church. We're going to destroy the church's culture. We have an organ. We're going to just be an old dead church. Organs kill churches. We all know that. But well, it's easy to see how foolish they are when you look back at them. When you're in them, they aren't foolish at all. The point is, we believe that we've got to get it right. If we don't, God will say, "But I was waiting for it. I knew it happened. They blew it. They're out of here." You know, we can only use people who make the right decisions. And of course, we have lots of examples in history of organizations and families being destroyed and coming apart and so forth and so on. All this happens. I'm going to suggest it's not because you make bad decisions only or primarily. It's what you do with decisions. How you go about making decisions. If there's a dis-ease in a family and an organization, it's not always the decision, it's how they made the decision. The chemistry of the community in making the decision. And their ability to respond to unwise decisions, for example. Let's go on. Verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment, the apostle speaking, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them and that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from that which is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send, basically, to the churches. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you. And verse 28. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things which we have decided. Now, the language here is what I want to draw attention to. It is my judgment. It seemed good. It seemed good. It seemed good. These are apostles. Give us a break. We want something more certain than it seemed. And that my judgment. We want the Lord has commanded. The Lord has spoken. we conclude the Lord's will has been made clear to us. They don't say that. They said it seemed good, putting together all the pieces that we have, that this is the direction we should go. The third point. Decisions need not always be certain. There is room for humility and flexibility. There are some things we can be certain of, but there are many things that we can't. The church has been so certain of so many things throughout history, we look back now and we laugh and say, how did the church survive with these things? Martin Luther was certain that because of the corruption of the Catholic Church, the end was imminent. How many generations have felt that this was the last generation? Of course, we are the last generation. We can't survive, you know, the chaos that we have now. Listen, if you look at history, you recognize we are living in one of the most peaceful, prosperous generations in history. But we don't see it that way. Many of us don't.
That's when they get you.
We got it. The means are just as important as the ends. Consensus, cultural sensitivity, courageous faith. The parameters here that are talked about in terms of these three rules that make no sense to us. Why were they enforcing these rules? I don't know. But one commentator put it this way, a commentator I respect, who is a personal friend of mine and who basically has written a book on things like this. Not that that makes him authority. But he made a suggestion that didn't make sense. He said, in Leviticus, there were certain basic requirements that all Pharisees, all Judaizers, all Jewish people in authority agreed on. They were these three. And what was happening here, he's suggesting, is this. This is something of a compromise. There were hard-nosed Pharisees who wanted complete adherence to the Mosaic law. And there are those who basically said, we will relax a lot of things, but there are certain things that are not negotiable. And what the apostles are saying, listen, let's basically make something of a compromise here, culturally. And we accommodate ourselves to a cultural situation where a lot of our Jewish brethren simply cannot digest certain things in terms of what the law is saying. And we'll grant them that. I mean, if basically to have fellowship with our Baptist friends, we're not going to drink, we're not going to drink alcohol. I was baptized as a Lutheran, but I don't remember it. I was just a few days old. I was baptized. Sprinkled. I wasn't baptized. If you're a Baptist, I was sprinkled. But I was baptized as a Lutheran. Cece and I were baptized on the same day when I was a seminary student. The Baptist way. I mean, immersed. Dunking. Now, I was baptized again, not because I had felt that I wasn't baptized the first time. Now, I tend to be Baptistic in my theological understanding, but as far as I was concerned, that wasn't the issue. How wet you got was not the issue. It's your understanding of baptism. I'll tell you why I was baptized. Because I knew I couldn't minister with Baptists if I wasn't. And I said, it's worth it for me to basically be baptized again so that I'm going to be accepted by the body of Christ. Yes?
I would point out that now you can't minister among the Presbyterians because you've been baptized twice.
I know.
You made a choice there.
I made a choice. I decided to go with the Baptist, not the Presbyterian. But the point is, I'm not saying this is what's happening here, but I suspect it may be. What they're saying here is they're illustrating the fact that, listen, we're going to be reasonable here. You know, we're going to basically be sensitive to the cultural situation, and we're going to make decisions that are going to be politically sensitive in the process. The point, however, that I think we must not miss is the fact that the apostles here could not say, we're dead certain this is the only way, the only path we could have taken. They're not saying that. It says, it seems good when we do the math that this is the wise way to go. And they went that way. And I suggest that when we find ourselves, in all honesty, facing the same kinds of decisions and can say no more than they're saying, it seems good to us to do this, that we ought to say that. This seems like the right way to go, as opposed to say, God has spoken to us, we should do this. Yes?
Before that, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And is that used anywhere else?
Not that I'm aware of.
It's really an interesting thought.
It is. Although the idea of seeming good appears many places. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best. But I thought it necessary. Whomever you approve, or may approve, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's not right, chapter 7, it should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. When I arrive, that's right. Yes, 1 Corinthians 16, I'm sorry, I'm thinking of something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's another example where basically he's talking about marriage. And he's saying, you are free to marry whomever you will, only in the Lord. The parameter is in the context of the Christian faith. But why does he say, and unless you pray that God finds the person that he has selected for you for your mate? Now, I know that's very unromantic, but it's biblical. We make choices that are free in many respects. They can be wise choices or foolish choices. But we are free. We're not sinning if we miss the mark. And for those of you who have a real problem with that, just consider for a moment, reason with me for a moment. What happens if, God forbid, I make a mistake and I marry someone who God has ordained for someone else? Not only does it ruin my life and her life, it removes her future husband's life. And he'll marry someone else, and it'll ruin the whole thing. It's like a house of cards that falls down. All it takes is for one person to mess up, and the whole thing is messed up. Just think about it for a moment.
You have the ability to ruin God's will.
There are two that'll do it. Much of divine wisdom is not rule dictated, but principle guided. And the example I just used from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in marriage. Giving. The Old Testament is very specific in terms of tithe. The tithe in the Old Testament, by the way, is often misunderstood. The tithe is 10%, but there are three tithes. There's a tithe to the temple of offerings. There's a tithe to the poor, a third of which you make every third year. There's a tithe to the priests, the Levites, for their support. So really, the tithe is like, when you tithe upon tithe upon tithe, it's about 27%. Now, of course, they didn't have an income tax either. That was their gifts beyond that for building projects and so forth in Israel. But if you wanted to make a comparison between a theocracy and our democracy, the tax should be about 27%. If it's going to be oranges and oranges. But the point is, in the New Testament, the tithe system is no longer standard. Now, Paul uses as the rule of governing your decision, equality. If you're in a wealthy community or in a poor community, basically, or if you're wealthy or poor, you give proportionate to what you have and proportionate to equality in the body of Christ. So there's not a big gap between people who are multi-millionaires and people who are scraping to make a living to support their family. In the church, that shouldn't take place. People should be willing to. Now, I know that's not capitalistic, that's not democratic. Excuse me. It seems to be biblical that those who have share with those who do not. Now, I know there are complications with that, and because it affects other things as well. But as a principle, that's the principle that should guide us. And it's not a law. Or the Sabbath. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. If you're a Sabbatarian, fine. When you insist that everyone else be a Sabbatarian, that's not fine. If you believe that You can only worship God on Sunday morning or on Sunday period. That's fine. When you insist that everyone has to do that, that's not fine. Finally, we fear that unresolved theological conflicts destroy loving relationships. We believe that the kingdom is all about being right. In other words, if we no longer can agree on this, we no longer can be friends. Not only can we not, we probably won't be friends. In other words, getting it right is the only thing that's important, or the primary thing that's important. Listen to verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Apparently, before this, Paul or Mark had basically bailed out on a trip. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed to the brethren, by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Here we have a situation where when there is a consensus, when there's no consensus, creative compromise of personal convictions without yielding to kingdom values may be a part of God's wisdom. Sometimes we have to agree to disagree and creatively create an environment where we both can do our thing and still maintain a sense of the body of Christ. And what we do, what we see here, is a creative expression of that. Now we know, for example, that Paul's assessment at this point of John Mark seems to have changed later on. Later on, there's indication that Paul and John Mark were very close. John Mark had won Paul's confidence back, but at this point he didn't have it. The interesting thing is, we don't hear much about Barnabas after this. Barnabas was the person, you'll remember, who basically got Paul in with the disciples, the apostles. He is basically the man of encouragement, the one who comes alongside and ushered Paul in, supported him. He's doing the same thing here with John Mark. He's the one, basically, who is the rescuer. That's his personality, apparently, his gift. Paul didn't have that same gift that Barnabas did in this situation. Wasn't that exercising it, at least. But the point is this. We have illustrated here an example where there wasn't resolution of a conflict. And yet, there is a creative solution that doesn't break up the body of Christ. We didn't start a new church here. This basically was a decision that allowed both to operate effectively and continue to operate in ministry by going in different directions. Some lessons from Acts 15. Conflicts provide an opportunity for response, growth, and witness to the world. Don't shy away from conflict. Welcome conflict as a law pitch. Hit it. As a church, as a family, in your personal life. All of us have conflicted feelings. I have them all the time. And sometimes it's very difficult to wrestle with knowing how to discern what is basically my fear and what is faith and love. But I've got to do that. I've got to wrestle with that. Wisdom comes through servant leaders in communion with the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ. Servant leaders who are in touch with the Spirit and listening to people, and who are listened to and respected by people. When you don't have servant leaders, you've got problems. And those problems are severe. Woe to those who are teachers or leaders and basically aren't servants, was the instruction of the apostles. Decisions need not always be certain. But we should be honest. Sometimes it seems right. We should say it that way. And recognize that creative compromise is something often wise and necessary. Closing thoughts. Don't confuse a necessary cultural war with the world and an unnecessary civil war within the church. This is not a place where we should be fighting with one another. There is a fight It's with the culture in which we live, in many respects, but not in here, or shouldn't be. Welcome conflicting values as an opportunity to grow in wisdom and witness to the world. The world is watching us, and sometimes our witness is not very clear. Have your say without demanding your way. And this goes. This is especially true if you're in a position of power or in leadership. My posture when I was a pastor here was I didn't insist on getting my way. Matter of fact, sometimes I regret that I wasn't more forceful in getting my way. But I always wanted to have a platform to make my point. And if the elders decided and other leaders decided that's not the direction we should go, that is something I was prepared to accommodate myself to. And I think that's the posture a leader should take. Listen, question, seek trusted leaders' advice, work for consensus, and act in good faith. Recognizing we don't have to know for certain. Be a peace seeker and a peacemaker. Recognize that the way we make decisions is just as important as the decision we make. And especially if we are prepared and not afraid of the fact that if we make an unwise decision, have presented to us an opportunity to respond to that and correct that or work with it. And lighten up. God can and often has to use our imperfect decisions. He has not always used perfect people. Matter of fact, I don't think he ever has. If God could only work with things that work perfectly, he would never have been able to move with the church. The church has never been perfect. Closing quote. Hollingsworth, he had a pseudonym that he wrote under, but he's on target with this. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. These slides and the podcast are on this website. Next week, we'll talk about conquering fear with love by looking at 1 John.
Okay.